Well, graduation is a pretty awesome experience, and we celebrate the accomplishments of those who are graduating, whoever they are and wherever they're graduating from. What a cool moment, and signifies a lot of hard work and a lot of support from family and friends, so we joined in that celebration. You know, as a recovering youth pastor, I had a lot of opportunities to go to graduation experiences, and I always kind of chuckled when I was there because they labeled graduation by the word commencement. And it was obvious to me that the people donning, you know, caps and gowns were really not focused too much on the future. They were just glad the past was over. Like, you know what I mean? So it always caught my attention that commencement, which actually means to begin or to start, was really what was supposed to be focused on in that moment. And I'm kind of feeling that related to this week and next week, as we're going to kind of wrap up this teaching series that we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about some questions that were posed to us by people from here in the congregations. Questions about what happens when I die, death, the return of Jesus, heaven, hell, eternal security and judgment, all those themes. And we've wanted to take a look at what the Bible has to say with that so we can have clarity, but is equal or maybe even more important to have confidence about that moment, what happens when you and I die. And so as we think about that, it's really what happens when we die is actually there to motivate us how we begin living now. So I thought it might be important just to recap for a moment. Jesus came to our world on a mission. And that mission was to redeem humankind from their sins by dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And after he did that, 3 days later, he came back to life. He resurrected. He made a full bodily resurrection. The Bible is clear that he made numerous bodily appearances to people to validate that resurrection. And it was historically documented. The Bible is very clear that Jesus will return one day to our world. He made that promise as he was ascending into heaven. And when he comes back, it will be unexpected, but we should be prepared. We can prepare ourselves for that day by accepting Jesus' gift of salvation and surrendering to his lordship as you and I live our lives in the same way that he did. He promised that when he returns, he would take all those that belong to him to be with him forever in heaven. And the Bible is clear that when he comes back, we will all face judgment. Those who have accepted Jesus' gift of salvation and have lived surrendered to his lordship will hear these words: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Those who did not claim Jesus as Lord and Savior will actually hear a different set of words, and those words will be this: "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into an eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels." The Bible is very clear that heaven is a real place, and it is better, more beautiful than we could ever imagine. There will be no sickness, no pain, no sorrow, no death, nor even night. As the new heaven and earth are experienced, there'll be some similarities to what we know life here on earth to be, but there'll be way more differences. Our physical bodies will be transformed to be like Jesus' glorified body, and we will be with God forever. We'll be reunited, and I think we'll be able to recognize those who have gone before us and who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we'll also be gathered with people from all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. You do not want to miss heaven. The Bible is also clear that there is a place that's real, and it's called hell. And it's worse than we could ever imagine, and none of us were created to be there. But if we choose to make ourselves our own king and we disobey God, then we will spend eternity separated from him in a place where the Bible says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and none of us want to go there. You and I can live in confidence about what happens when we die by surrendering our life to Jesus, accepting him as a Savior, and living under his lordship. And we do that by recognizing that there is no way that we could ever work our way to heaven. Our salvation is only accomplished by what Jesus did on our behalf. And by accepting Jesus as Savior and surrendering to his lordship, we can have security, knowing that the blood of Christ purifies us from every sin we've ever committed, as well as those that we will commit. That's the security we talked about last week. And because of that, we are motivated to honor and glorify God as well as to serve him as a response. So it's now time to commence in doing so. We've taken the time over these past several weeks to have a strong biblical understanding about what happens when we die so that we can begin living right now. The Bible is very clear that we're to live our lives in view of all that we've discovered about what happens when we die. One of the places that is very clear how to live in response to all that God has done before for us is found in the book of Colossians. And we're going to stay there for most of our time today. So if you have a copy of the Bible or you want to use the one in the seat pack in front of you or you have one on a device, go ahead and find Colossians. It's near the end of the Bible. And we're going to be there in chapter 3 if you want to go ahead and find that. Here's a little bit of the backstory of Colossians. Paul was actually ministering in Ephesus, and while he was there, a man named Epaphras actually came to faith in Christ, and he left Ephesus on a mission. He went to Colossae, and he actually planted a church there. And as the church was growing and getting its start, there was some heretical teaching that was prevalent. And so Epaphras went back to visit with Paul and to kind of ask, what should I do about all this? And Paul pulls out his pen and he writes a letter to help out. And we actually have that letter recorded for us, and that's the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians addresses the supremacy of Jesus, that he is above all things. We've worshiped him for that this morning. It also points to his sufficiency, that his death and resurrection is sufficient to bring about salvation to all those who believe. I think we see Paul's heart for the church at Colossians, or at the Colossae, when he shares a prayer in chapter 1. I'd like to start there. Look what Paul prays for. He says this: "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with all knowledge of God so that they would live in a way that glorifies him. We should all want to understand all that we can about God so that we could live in a way that glorifies him in response to that. That prayer might be a beautiful prayer for you to pray over the graduate that you have in your life, or one of your children, or your spouse. It's a prayer that Paul wants to see fulfilled, answered. Through all of Paul's letters, what we see is a pattern. He continually presents the truth about who God and Jesus is, and then he describes our response to it. He says, because this is true, this is how you should live. And we see that happen in the beginning of chapter 3. Paul unpacks this, and I'd like to have you read along or follow along as I read out loud. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul says this: "Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Paul makes the gospel a reference point. He says, since you've been raised with Christ. Because all this is true about Jesus, Paul says, who he is, what he accomplished through the cross, because he raised from the grave, because he now reigns in heaven and has promised to return to take us to be with God forever. This is how we should respond, Paul says. Set our hearts and minds on the things above where Christ is seated, not on earthly things. Because of what Jesus has done, we live differently. Our attention, our interests, our aims and ambitions, even our affections, our whole outlook and focus is centered on who Jesus is, where he is now, and how he showed us to live, and how he showed us how to love. Followers of Jesus are not concerned with the trivialities of the temporal, but rather we're preoccupied with the things that are top billing in heaven. Our values, heavenly values, should capture our imaginations, our emotions, our thoughts, and certainly our actions. We should see everything through the lens of eternity. I think that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Paul says, our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And I think that speaks to the security we talked about last week, that those of us who are in Christ, who've accepted him as Savior and are living surrendered to him as Lord, we can have confidence in our salvation. And it motivates us to live for him and to join his mission. You might take out a pen and underline verse 4. It's a great value identity statement. Paul says, Christ, who is your life? That is our identity, and it dictates the way that we live. We're no longer under the dominating power of sin, but we're free to live in the fullness of life that Jesus came to bring us and provided for us through his death and his resurrection. Something drastically has changed about our life, Paul says. We are not, and we should not, be the same. We've been delivered from sin, and we're now awaiting the glory that will be ours when Christ returns to this earth. We're kind of living in this already but not yet state. And that's a healthy tension we talked about that we want to lean into. Until Jesus comes back, we must live out this new identity, this new reality. And Paul tells us how to do this. He begins to tell us in verse 5. Let's continue reading. Paul says this, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways and in the way of life you used to live. But now you must rid yourself of all these such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices, you've put on your new self, which is being renewed in the image, in knowledge and the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Since we've been saved, we should live differently, Paul says. The things of this world should not be what we pursue, nor what defines or describes us. Our earthly nature has been put to death. And Paul makes a list of several things, both internal as well as external, that describe how we used to live when we were controlled by our earthly sinful nature. He says that the wrath of God is coming on people who live like this. And that's not a threat, my friends. That's actually a promise. Paul says that we should violently eradicate these attributes and actions from our heart, from our minds, from our lives, because they belong to our old way of living before Jesus was our Savior and Lord. Look at this list. That's a bunch of ugly things. That list is some of the most vile things that happen on the face of our earth, and it's not even an exhaustive list. But by looking at this list, we begin to get a picture of the things that should have nothing to do with our life when we say that Jesus is our Savior and we're living under his lordship. Many of them are self-explanatory. I mean, sexual immorality. We know that the Bible is very clear that sex was designed to be enjoyed between one man and one woman within the covenant relationship of marriage. And anything that's outside of that fits into the definition of sexual immorality, and it makes God sick. It makes him angry. That's not something he approves of, and he doesn't take it lightly. Impurity, well, that has some sexual connotation to it, but it's bigger than that. Anything that's disobedient to God fits into the category of impurity. Lust is that uncontrollable passion for something, sometimes even good things. But it dominates our mind and our attention. It starts to dictate our actions. And Paul throws evil desires and greed in there. He says that they all are a form of idolatry. That's where we find our satisfaction in things of this world instead of the things of God or in him alone. You know, it's not just our actions, but Paul says our words are reflective of this type of living as well. He says that filthy language and lying have no place in the way that we live for those of us who claim Jesus as Savior and Lord. He lists anger and rage and malice, even slander. Those speak to the damaging effect that sin has on the relationships that we have with others. And Paul not only addressed those external things, but even some of those things you can't see with the naked eye. He lists hatred and malice. And Paul says what to do with that list. He says, put it to death. Get rid of it. Take it off, he says. That wasn't the way that we were designed to live. And those once for all actions are reflective of what Jesus said when he told us to gouge out our eye or cut off our right hand when it causes us to sin. Do something drastic because you're living differently these days because of what God has done for you and where you get to spend eternity. That's our motivation. And that's the power by which we can have victory over sin. I think it's also obvious from Scripture that I wish it was like a one-time decision, that poof, I've said no to lust, and it's never nipping at my heels. But Paul and others make it very clear that this is a daily, moment-by-moment decision where we choose to put off these things, to turn away from those things, because we're living for Jesus and by Jesus. We let our hearts and minds be saturated with the things of God in heaven. We constantly are surrendering ourselves to his lordship. I have a friend who says that ill-fitting clothes are never comfortable. I don't know how it is in your closet, but I've got those pants and those shirts that are a little more snug these days, and they keep finding their way further and further into my closet. Why? Because it's no fun to wear them. It doesn't feel comfortable to wear them. I hope that that list we've just looked at becomes more and more uncomfortable for us to live in. Why? Because we're going to heaven. We have been given heaven by what Jesus did for us on the cross. Let us live in a way that reflects that. We're being renewed. We're being recreated, Paul says, in the image of our Creator by living in a way that honors him. Paul says those are the vices, and those vices have to be replaced with something. And he comes up with a list of what those things are. He's very clear of what we should not do, but the good news is he gives us a pretty clear list of things that we should do. The way we should not live is contrasted by the way that we should live. And Paul says these words beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen, holy people and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Paul says, we are God's chosen, holy, dearly loved people. I hope you recognize those words because those are the exact words that were used to describe the people of Israel that God called his chosen people. Those three words actually were words that God described his own son, Jesus, and the relationship he had with him. And now those words, those same exact words, are being used to describe you and me who've accepted Jesus as Savior and are living under his lordship. And Paul says we should replace those vices, those ways that described our old way of living, by putting on these virtues. Take off those, put on these. And I think it's interesting when you look at this list is all character attributes instead of actions. They're a way that we live. They're how we live. It describes the character that Christ is forming in us. We live and we love. How we live and love is connected to who we are and whose we are. This list we can look at as well. Compassion. I think compassion involves both sympathy and empathy. Well, what's the difference? Well, sympathy is saying, I care. Empathy is saying, I've been there. I have a friend who says when someone dies that they've graduated. They'll say, hey, did you hear so-and-so has graduated? This past week, I sat at the edge of a bed of a man who was walking across the stage and eventually graduated on Wednesday. A dearly loved man in this congregation, a man who's had influence in my life. And I just noticed the peace that was in that room. It wasn't because he was a perfect man that laid there. It was because he knew Jesus as his Savior and Lord. He had served him faithfully. And I know Then when he crossed over that threshold of that stage and graduated, he heard those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But there's also something else I noticed in that room. It felt different to me. Why? It's just because a year and a half ago, I sat beside the bed of my own father, firsthand felt the sense of loss that I was experiencing. And like never before, I was able to feel something different in that room as I walked through that moment with this family. God has allowed you to go through some stuff so that you could actually empathize with somebody else who's going through maybe the same kind of stuff so that you could care for them and minister them and strengthen them in that moment. Don't waste those experiences. That's what it means to clothe yourself with the compassion of Christ. Paul lists kindness there. I think kindness is care in action. It's not just an emotion. It's actually a response that's motored by, empowered by that emotion. Humility, it's been described a bunch of different ways, but I think humility is not being entitled, but instead using all that God has given you to serve him and to serve others. Gentleness. Gentleness has a common word that's used instead of it, the word meekness. It's power under restraint. It's not being abusive. It's not being blunt. Some people like choose to be blunt and feel like it's something to be proud about. And it's not. Jesus says that we should be gentle to all. We should be honoring to all. Patience. There's a fun definition about patience. It says it's a steady response in the face of provocation. Here's a hillbilly way to say it. It's when you want to punch somebody in the mouth, but you don't. That's what patience is. Patience is just having perseverance. It's being long-suffering. I'm watching a friend of mine be patient in a moment where she really doesn't have to. She's choosing to serve her mother who's been nothing but rude and made horrible choices. And now that the mom is close to death, she needs her family more than ever. And I'm watching that adult child choke back the ways that she would rather respond to a mom who's treated her awful. But instead, she's honoring her in this moment as an expression of the patience, the long-suffering, the perseverance, the unconditional love that she's received from her heavenly father, displaying that to somebody who needs to be shown that. Paul says, be bearing and forgiving with each other. We should put up, even look past offenses, annoyances, grievances. Paul says, don't be so easily offended. Don't be cynical. Don't be spiteful or vengeful. Bear with each other and forgive. And then he finally says, love. He says, love binds all these together in perfect unity. You know what he said to the Corinthians? That love is the greatest of all. I think love is the one that sums these all up. When you and I live in love like Jesus, I think people get a taste of heaven here on earth. There's many examples of how this is playing out in the life of people right here in our congregation and in ministries that are part of Crossroads. But today, we want to highlight one specific one. Actually, the month of May is Foster Care Awareness Month. And we want to just show you a way that people are being tangibly living out this kind of love that Paul has just described. It's a group of people here at Crossroads who are coming alongside and caring for a foster family that is part of our congregation. And they just chose to tell us a little bit about their experience on how both sides of this equation are being blessed. Check out this video.
I think having a care community for me is all about having a community that is very purposeful in walking beside our family. So it's a little bit different than having just a friend who loves on our kids, which is amazing. But having a care community, like they are specifically there for our family.
One thing that's surprised me about our care community is how many different ways they found to help us. Yeah. They've helped us with meals. They've invited us to a Christmas party. They've invited us to other events that were a lot of fun. They've asked us questions about what we need, and it's felt like they've gone above and beyond. multiple times to see what would help us the most.
So we met the Silveros through John Heflick, who's our local engagement lead. He went to a small group event and he kind of just pitched the idea of doing care communities. And the Silveros were gung-ho. They were basically like, sign us up.
From there, we wanted to have an introduction meeting with the stewards. And so we invited them to come to our group and just share their story, and we could ask some questions, and I really sensed it connecting with each of our hearts.
I don't think we would have ever had the opportunity to meet Greg and Amaris if it wasn't for this group. I mean, we would have never known that there was a family here in the church that needed that help, that support, not just with everyday things, but you know, just mental wellness so they could get a break, you know, when they needed a break. And I'm kind of grateful that we got the opportunity to experience that as part of this group.
Well, Brandon and I had been praying actively for the last few months for a way to get involved with foster care. We weren't in a place where we could actually be foster parents at the time. But when Dwight and Trish brought up the foster care community, we knew it was an answer to our prayers. And then Amaris and I had actually gotten connected in a mom's group. And we just knew that the Lord was answering our prayers and trying to start something in our lives with us joining this foster care community and trying to help educate other people about ways to get involved with foster care outside of actually being a foster parent.
I think for us, it was also, you know, sometimes three kids and the craziness of life is just tough anyway, but when you can come together with your small group and with it, you can split the load and carry it. And my wife has definitely done a majority of that load carrying for our family, as well as we support them. But, you know, just the way to be able to kind of share some of the help with each other and really help support them.
One of the other needs that wouldn't necessarily be obvious, but was kind of a need that we all had to be a little bit more vulnerable and to expose our hearts to how to come alongside and what that would do even in our own hearts as we learn to live like Jesus does.
One aspect of being a foster parent that's challenging is just feeling separate from most of the people around you. When you're in a group of people, a lot of times you have different day-to-day struggles than everybody else. And a lot of people have either misunderstandings or just no clear picture of some of the challenges we work through with having kids with trauma in their background and how you have to adjust some of your parenting styles to better help them.
Yeah, I would say the biggest challenge for me is having other people understand our children. That can be kind of difficult in the beginning, just to have your community understand that your children might have more needs or different needs and the reason why.
I didn't realize the just emotional roller coaster that fostering comes with. And even a long-term foster, I kind of thought that like it was somewhat stable after you've had a child for a certain period of time, and just being with them this past year, I've realized that's not true. They go through a lot of highs and a lot of lows.
And Amaris and Greg have been vulnerable enough and trust us enough as a group to share those struggles. It is very challenging, and so they need that extra support.
Our foster care community has really helped us to overcome, especially the challenge of loneliness. Our foster care community has been there through some really dark times with us, some really, really hard things, and they love on us throughout all of those. So that's probably the biggest challenge that we face that foster care communities helps with.
One thing I would like to share with people is that this is an opportunity for more than a simple making a meal for somebody on a regular basis. It can become what we've benefited from as real relationship and real community. Something I've really enjoyed, and I think I've seen our care community really enjoy too.
I think that's a really cool picture of what it looks like as we put on the things that are more like Jesus. You know, being selfish or even just being isolated are things that are not how we were designed to live. I'm grateful how the Amherst and Greg are being vulnerable in that moment, but also how a group of people are being generous and vulnerable back with them. I'd encourage you, if you'd like to know more, how you could be part of a care community like that, or just how individually you could minister to foster families in our church and in this community. There's information in our atrium today from our foster care ministry. Also, you might see that video and feel this prick or prompting in your heart to consider being a foster family yourself. You don't have to sign up to be a foster family today, but there is information available in the atrium about how you can take that step as well. I think it's a beautiful picture of how people are choosing to live in a way that reflects how they have been loved by God themselves. I'd like to take a look at one last admonition that Paul gives to the Colossians. I think it is a good way to kind of sum up today. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." How we live now here on earth really impacts how we live with one another. Our relationship with God is not a solo sport. We should let the peace that we have received with God direct how we live at peace with each other. Paul says, let it rule. Some people said that's like how an umpire would act or call the game. He uses the word dwell, have run of the house. All these kind of reflect what we've been talking about even when it comes to abiding. We've been very clear that when Jesus talks about abiding in John 15, he's talking about us nurturing a deep intimacy with God, but also fostering a sincere love for each other. And Paul calls us to that. He says we're members of one body, and so we should be people of peace. I think the church as a whole has not had a great history record of living at peace with each other and certainly with those around them. We've been known for more of our hatred and our bickering than we have for our love and our peace, this church included. We still have a long way to go in learning how to love others well, especially those who have hurt us in the past, those we disagree with about something, how to live and love with each other, encouraging and fostering this type of love that we've received from God. It's an unconditional love. It's a deliberate love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a generous love. All throughout this year, we're trying to provide teaching and practical experiences where we can live out what Scripture is teaching us. And so in just 2 weeks, we're going to begin a new teaching series that actually focuses on the one another's that are found in the New Testament to help all of us understand how God has loved us and the instructions he gives us, but not just know it, actually live it out. We have some practical ways that we can do that, even this summer where the routine is just a little different. Maybe we're not meeting with our small group still, or maybe like we're planning lots of golf and boat trips. Even in the midst of that, how to learn to love each other well. It was interesting. I want to say thank you for those who participated in the church health survey we've taken the past 2 weeks. So like 680 people have completed that. So thank you for that. And we're actually having a person here at our congregation, a volunteer who eats data for like breakfast, lunch, and snacks on it at dinner time. He's actually combing through all that to help us discern what we can from that data. But my little pea brain makes some observations about it. And one of those, both from last fall and this spring, is over 10% of our congregation, those who completed the survey, are not white or Caucasian. That is different than our history up until this point. And I just want to tell you how much joy it brings my heart that our congregation is starting to more reflect actually the community around us. And I think also having a fuller picture of what heaven is going to be like. I'm grateful that there are people of color who feel welcome here in this congregation. They feel like they're receiving love in a very tangible way. I'm grateful that we're learning how to love people who are different from us, and how to live at peace with all people. Paul says earlier, we're not separated by things like being Jew or Gentile or circumcised or uncircumcised. We're not separated by being barbarian or Scythian, but Christ is all and he's in all. That's what defines us, and that's what dictates how we live and how we love. Paul says that we have reason to celebrate the freedom that we have. We should praise God for all that he has done and all that he is doing in our life. And he says that gratitude is a great motivator for living the way that Christ models for us to live. And he gives us several ways that we can encourage each other to do that. And most of them that he lists are through singing. All the men in the room are like, oh, I'm out. I don't sing. I don't sing in public. I don't sing in the shower, at least when anybody's listening. But Paul says that we should use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to teach and encourage, admonish each other. And I just want to give a shout out to our worship ministry here at Crossroads, because none of them, staff or volunteer, get up on this stage to sing songs to entertain. That's not what gets them out of bed. It's not to entertain, but it's actually to equip. It's to give us words that we could use to express to God how we feel about him. Be to give us words that we could express to God the way that he wants us to live and our commitment to doing that. Those are ways that those songs can be helpful to teach and to form us into who God wants us to be. Paul kind of wraps up this whole section. He says, whatever you do, whether in word or whether in deed, I would say wherever you might find yourself, do it all in the name of Jesus, in the way that he did. That's ultimately the best way that we could bring glory to God. He says there's no separation between secular or sacred. The way you behave on Sunday morning should be the same way that you behave Monday and the rest of the week. The way you live and the way that you love is defined by who Jesus is, by what he has done for us, by dying on the cross and rising from the grave, and where he finds himself now, in heaven. Because God's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Everything we do and everything that we say should be under his name and under his authority. The way we live now is dictated by where we will live forever. I did some math this past week and found out it's been 31 years since I graduated from high school. It's a little humbling to say that. That's a big number. It's been like 27 years since I finished college and I completed a master's in organizational leadership. It's almost been 4 years ago now. And I started thinking about my educational journey, what was motivating to me as a student. And what I identified is it was what was coming up next motivated me in the moment. I wanted to get good grades in high school so that I would be accepted into a college. I wanted to do well in college and learn so that I'd be prepared for the vocation that I felt God was calling me. And I wanted to learn during the master's experience so that I could be able to help create healthy and helpful environments for teammates so that the kingdom of God could move forward. And I kind of think that's what Paul's hinting at in his words to the Colossians. Let where you're going drive how you live right now. And my prayer is that the clarity and the confidence that we've gained about what happens when we die over the past several weeks will motivate us, but also will direct how we're living until that day comes. And I'm going to pray to that end right now. Would you join me? God, I want to thank you for who you are. I want to thank you for revealing yourself to us and your will and ways to us through your word. God, when I look at those two lists in my own life, God, I want my neighbor, when I drive by his driveway, to think of that virtue list as ways that he would describe me. God, I want my kids, when they think about who I am as their father, to think about those lists like compassion and those long-suffering and patient. God, when my spouse thinks about me, or when some random person on the street, I interact with him. God, I want that list that reflects Jesus to be true of me. God, I'm grateful that it's not through human effort that that will ever be accomplished, but through the powerful blood of Jesus Christ that presents me spotless in your sight, and also through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit continuing in the work in my life to conform me into the image of Jesus. God, I pray that that would be true of all of us, that where we will spend eternity in heaven with you would motivate us to live for you right here and right now. And I pray that that would bring you in glory and honor. And I pray that through the powerful name of Jesus, amen.